I would say this morning you heard perhaps something that would be fitting of Banner of Truth or Moody Monthly. And with Charlie Reese, you find something that would probably fit Human Events or National Review. Well, right now you're going to hear something that would fit National Enquirer, so I hope you listen carefully. I make no bones about it. Now, last night I tried to be dignified and polished, at least in the latter part, and wanted to be serious. Well, today I'm just throwing all dignity to the wind and just letting her rip. I'm a little worried. What are you putting in
this? I don't believe that. I'm prepared this time.
What are you putting in this, Jeff? Really, I say some pretty brash things. My wife has asked me to leave some of them out, so I'm going to talk for a minute and kind of work up my courage before I begin to speak. I have found that when you can talk to Yankees, you can tell them their cause was wrong, and they say, well, you guys have a good point there. And you can talk to them about how their tactics were bad, and that Grant wasn't a great general. He wasn't anything like Lee. He wasn't a common soldier. And they can handle all of that till you start touching out their most sensitive point. If you say anything about Abe, you have really touched their heart. Our whole generation grown up being told there was nobody like Abe. So here I am coming along just about cussing him, I guess you'd say. So I want you to listen. I told Brother Blevins that I desired his prayers because I've had a hard time praying over this because I'm just spending about an hour dogging somebody. But it is good to see you. Let me just stop and say that I'm proud to be a member of the Sons of Kentucky Veterans. It's a great honor. I will tell you this. 7 years ago, I got pretty discouraged with the direction at the time of the SCV. And some of the fellows, George knows it, Bill Morey knows it. I didn't talk to too many people. I talked to Carl Ford, and Carl and Nancy sat down with me at Columbus one night when I was up at Bland Campbell's camp. I said, I'm not even going to pay my dues anymore. I'm just going to quit. And they said, no, you can't quit. Stay with it. Well, I'm certainly glad I did for two reasons. Number one, this is the organization that the veterans themselves founded for us to keep on and keep that heritage alive. It's almost like apostolic succession. We just passed on from the veterans themselves this great cause, which didn't end in 1865. It didn't end in 1959 when the last veteran died, and it won't end until it's gone from our hearts. And I pray that goes on until the Lord comes back. So let's keep alive the memory. But I'll tell you another reason. We've had a great turnaround in the SCV in a better direction. The SCV is probably more heritage-oriented than it has been probably in my lifetime. It is really standing for the truth now. Anytime there's a heritage issue, you'll find the SCV there. The General Executive Council meets and they talk about what we can do to further the cause. I believe the purge mania and the paranoia is gone. And I talked with the National Lieutenant Commander, and he told me that nobody has contributed more towards a positive turnaround in the Sons of Confederate Veterans than Mississippi's own George Church. George, would you stand? We would be so proud of George Church. George Church is everything that the SCV ought to be. He's had perfect attendance. He's been probably the most influential member of the Executive Council of the SCV. And I tell you what, I want to say this publicly. He would make a great Army commander this next time. Do you agree with that? Let me ask you, I'm still rambling for a minute before I get started. How many people here actually live in the state of Alabama? All right. Oh, that's more than I thought. I want to see every one of you before you leave today because I have a whole bunch of stuff on the lottery coming up. Now, after just drawing for tickets, you'll wonder my stance on the lottery. But we're voting on the lottery, and you don't have to look as far as Mississippi to know that the prohibition on casinos was taken from the state constitution if we pass this lottery. Now, they say this won't bring casinos. It will be so much easier to pass casinos once you pass the lottery. And I have a lot of information. I want you Alabamians, I want to see you before you leave today. We can kill this thing. The church folks will turn around. You know what troubles me is, The poll showed that 47% of every Sunday attenders are pro-lottery, and that over 50% of those who attend church three times a month or more are pro-lottery. I just wonder what folks are hearing when they go to church. It's troubling, isn't it? It's really troubling. Well, I guess I've rambled enough. Glad to see Miss Murchie here representing the Eastern Star, and good to see everybody up here. Throughout this century, politicians and public officials have contested to wear the mantle of Abraham Lincoln. Early in this decade, liberal then governor of New York, Mario Cuomo, authored a book entitled Lincoln and Democracy, in which Cuomo claimed the legacy of Lincoln for modern liberalism. Well, to answer that, then Housing and Urban Development Secretary Jack F. Kemp went to Gettysburg to claim the Lincoln legacy lives on not through liberalism, but through Kemp's version of progressive conservatism. Nonetheless, Lincoln is a vital link in the chain of advocacy in a centralized government and its dogged allegiance to a one nation, indivisible. It's impossible to separate Lincoln from the cause which he espoused. And may I say that I am puzzled at the attitude of many people, but let me say this. You have great difficulty in honoring Robert E. Lee, Jefferson Davis, Stonewall Jackson, and your own Confederate ancestor as long as Abraham Lincoln holds a place of honor. All right, thank you very much. The causes, the philosophies, and the motivations and the convictions of our Confederate ancestors were diametrically opposed to the thinking of Abraham Lincoln. If Lincoln honorably saved the Union, as conventional wisdom tells us, then Jefferson Davis must be a traitor. But if Jefferson Davis is worthy of our honor and emulation, and I believe he is, then we're forced to call into question the Lincoln cause. Several years ago, the star of Pretty Woman, the beautiful Georgia peach, Julia Roberts. Can you turn that down just a little more? It's reverberating still. The star of Pretty Woman, the beautiful Georgia peach, Julia Roberts, suddenly married country singer Lyle Lovett. I must admit to you, I was flabbergasted. I mean, I looked at Julia Roberts. Beautiful, charming, I mean, just had eyes that would look right through you. I mean, I could imagine her with somebody like Lynn Roberts, not with Lyle Lovett. Lyle Lovett looked always unhappy and sad, and his hair looked like it hadn't been washed in a month. And I wonder, what in the world was Julia Roberts seeing Lyle Lovett? Well, they asked her, said in a nice way, the news reporter said, Miss Roberts, you seem sort of an unlikely pair. How did you match up? She said, well, you know, my childhood hero was Abraham Lincoln. And when I see Lyle, I see Abraham Lincoln. Well, this storybook marriage didn't last long. I imagine once she really saw what Lyle was, she saw that he was no one she wanted to stay with. And I think that if people really see what Abraham Lincoln really is, perhaps this image is something that they won't want to stay with. I suppose that Lyle's impression at first was not representative of the real Lyle. And I submit to you that honest investigation will show that Abraham Lincoln, the man recently called by Dr. Richard Land of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission as the greatest leader in American history, the Lincoln of truth, is not the Lincoln represented in today's conventional opinion. I wish to challenge the Lincoln myth. On several grounds, I wish to challenge this myth, and I want to bear down on the subject of his religion. But other myths must also be challenged. Consider the following myth concerning Abraham Lincoln. First of all, I wish to challenge the myth of Lincoln as the great emancipator. Of all the Lincoln myths, perhaps this one is easiest to debunk. While Robert E. Lee had freed his slaves and spoken disparagingly of the institution of slavery, and while Stonewall Jackson stated that he desired to see the shackles struck from every slave, where did the great emancipator stand on the most vital social question of the day? On December 22, 1860, in a letter to Alexander H. Stephens, later Vice President of the Confederate States of America, Lincoln assured Stephens
There is no cause for such fear when referring to the idea that a Republican administration would interfere with slavery. But he told Stevens that it was the extension of slavery where he and Stevens had differences. He said, I don't want to mess with slavery in the states where it already is. I just don't want it extended to the territories. Just a few months later, on March 4, 1861, Lincoln stated in his inaugural address, I declare that I have no intention, directly or indirectly, to interfere with slavery in the states where it exists. In 1862, when Republican senators urged him to take action to free the slaves, Lincoln's reply was, Gentlemen, I cannot do it, but I'll tell you what I can do. I can resign in favor of Mr. Hamlin. At that time, Hamlin was his vice president. In his first term, of course, you know, Andrew Johnson became vice president in the second term. He said, perhaps Mr. Hamlin could do it. In 1862, Lincoln wrote in a letter to Horace Greeley, New York editor, I do not know what I would do with slavery if I had the power to end it. So, in what Lincoln admitted was a fit and necessary war measure for suppressing said rebellion, Lincoln declared the Emancipation Proclamation on January 1, 1863. But let's take a closer look at this Emancipation Proclamation. Pray tell, why did it specifically exempt the slaves of Maryland, Kentucky, Missouri, and Delaware, all slave states who remained in the Union? And this proclamation even exempted the 13 parishes of Louisiana under Union control, and the 7 counties representing, comprising West Virginia. If the great emancipator lived and breathed to end slavery, why were there accepted parts to this Emancipation Proclamation? Why did Lincoln, early on in the war, order that runaway slaves would be returned to owners during wartime? This hardly sounds like a war motivated to end slavery. But we've always heard of the slaves freed by Mr. Lincoln. Well, who were these slaves? Well, they weren't the slaves owned by his own wife's family. They were not the slaves who worked in the capital city, Washington, D.C. Neither were they the freed slaves who had been owned by the Union officers, who even went as body servants in the Union Army. No, the image of Abraham Lincoln as the great emancipator is a great myth. In fact, Mr. Lincoln's attitude toward black people is rather ironic, in spite of the status that Mr. Lincoln has given in the black community. As you know, for years there was a well-known song that was sung during the time of the Civil Rights Movement. I believe that Carl Ford sang it on occasion about Abraham, Martin, and John. Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, John Keeley. No, nonetheless, Lincoln had a very ironic relationship. Mr. Lincoln met with Alexander Stevens at the Hampton Roads Conference to discuss the problems of secession and unification. Mr. Stevens had always had a cordial relationship with black people in his own service. He compassionately asked Mr. Lincoln what would happen to freed slaves who would be left with no income and immediately thrust out on society. With that, Lincoln, in typical form, told a funny joke, or funny, he thought. He told about an old Illinois hog farmer whose pigs would break loose. And he said the fellow got tired of chasing them, and he decided, well, just like the pigs, they can root hog or die. That was Mr. Lincoln's comments about the freed slaves. Well, Stevens was shocked at the lack of concern that Lincoln expressed for the well-being of the black race. Quotes of Mr. Lincoln on the race question are numerous. His statements on the inferiority of the black race and the subservient status of black citizens would make David Duke or Herb Price blush. Lincoln stated in a Lincoln-Douglas debate that a superior standing should be granted to white race. Do you really think that Governor Cuomo or Secretary Kemp really want to claim the Lincoln mantle? We see Mr. Lincoln, the myth, as the great emancipator. The second myth that I wish to challenge is the myth that he saved the Union. I say rather Mr. Lincoln destroyed the Union as envisioned by Washington, Jefferson, and Madison. Remember that in the controversy surrounding the Mexican War, Mr. Lincoln advocated the right of a state to secede. But when the issue of secession actually arose, Mr. Lincoln refused to meet with Southern peace commissioners sent by Confederate President Jefferson Davis. After the 1860 election, the Southern states were in great fear, wondering what would happen now that one who was elected by that radical element is now our national leader. They had no intent, as Charlie Reese said last night, to honor the Constitution. They were in fear, but Mr. Lincoln, knowing that the storm was brewing, was, as one writer said, calculated in his inactivity. When the Crittenden resolutions were proposed as a compromise measure, Lincoln opposed any compromise, saying, "Has to come sometime, better now than any time hereafter." After the 7 cotton states had seceded, the border states, including Virginia, were still opposed to secession. Thus, the Commonwealth of Virginia sent commissioners to Mr. Lincoln. Virginia commissioners told Lincoln that a compromise could be worked out and that Virginia and the border states would remain in the Union, and that assuredly the 7 cotton states would gladly return to the Union of their heritage. For starters, the commissioners urged dealing with the unreasonable tariff laws that gypped the South. Virginia Congressman Grayson lamented that the South was the milk cow of the entire country. Mr. Lincoln refused, saying, "What would happen if those people in Montgomery went on with their 10% tariff?" The sad fact, looking backward, is that the tariff could have been lowered and the slaves purchased for less expense than it cost to fight the war. However, the purpose of destroying Southern culture would not have been less expensive. What methods did Mr. Lincoln use in the quest to save the Union? For starters, Lincoln suspended the writ of habeas corpus, which required that a citizen be informed of the reason for his imprisonment. Lincoln scoffed at the constitutional measure, saying, "More rogues than honest men hid under habeas corpus." Lincoln imprisoned 13,000 Northerners who were sympathetic to the Confederate cause. Mr. Lincoln ordered the arrest of 6 Maryland legislators to prevent them from voting in favor of secession in that state. Contrast that with the leadership of General George Washington in the first American Revolution. Washington was urged by military associates to seize power over the Continental Congress that he might properly fund the Continental Army. Washington steadfastly refused, saying that the Americans were fighting tyranny and would not employ tyranny in their cause. The total control was certainly the object of Mr. Lincoln. So we debunk the idea that Mr. Lincoln saved the Union, that Mr. Lincoln freed the slaves. But thirdly, may we just quickly debunk the myth of his honesty. Presbyterian pastor and Confederate activist Cecil Williamson said that Lincoln was called Honest Abe in the same sense that a tall man is called Shorty or an overweight man is called Slim. Yet, the term Honest Abe is so identified as a character trait that he's commonly given that moniker. Stories have been spun concerning Lincoln walking miles to pay back pennies and to return borrowed books. These stories are legend, however, and cannot be verified. However, unpaid bills of Mr. Lincoln can be verified. One can today visit Springfield, Illinois, and find copies of unpaid bills on display in public places of business. Secretary Dana even reported to President Andrew Johnson that Lincoln had participated in vote-buying schemes in the 1864 election. During the Lincoln-Douglas debate, when both men ran for the U.S. Senate, Lincoln spoke to a more liberal audience in northern Illinois where he discussed the race question. Lincoln raised his hand and declared the black man equal to himself, Mr. Douglas, or any living man. But when he spoke to a group in southern Illinois, predominantly southern settlers, Lincoln spoke that the Negro is not equal and should never be accorded equal rights or civil rights. So we challenge the myth of his honesty. Let me move on to challenge the myth that Lincoln was a friend of the South. Even hardcore Confederates speak of the mercy that Mr. Lincoln intended to show the South. after the war. President Davis at one time has even been quoted, and I think that quote has been misapplied, to say that Reconstruction would have been easier had Lincoln lived. That quote is misused to state a position that Lincoln loved the Southern people and that he would have acted with malice toward none and charity toward all. Frankly, I question this for several reasons. First, consider the treatment of Georgia during Sherman's raid. Each military action was taken with the approval and the encouragement of the commander-in-chief of the Grand Army of the Republic himself, Abraham Lincoln. War was not made against the government or the military, but against the homes and the farms of Georgia. Jewelry was stolen, women abused, and property confiscated. Consider the example of Russian-born General Churchill during the sacking of Athens, Alabama. We have some Athens people here today. Union military leaders were embarrassed at the plunder and pillaging and thus planned his dismissal. But Mr. Lincoln vetoed the dismissal and promoted Churchill, commending his actions. With friends like Lincoln, the South is in bad shape. Even after the states would come under Union control, there was no mercy extended toward those states. Efforts were made to harass and aggravate Southern partisans. But official actions give indications as to Mr. Lincoln's stance on the South. He pledged to Louisianans not to force the issue of Negro suffrage, but he changed his position under pressure from the radical element in the cabinet. When Richmond fell, he immediately made his way to Richmond, where he allowed the Virginia legislature to reform and meet. But immediately the radicals in his cabinet pressured Lincoln, and he rescinded his order. In the life of Thaddeus Stephen, Woodburn declared that Lincoln would have cooperated with Congress in Reconstruction as he had on every other issue. And mind you, Congress at that time was dominated by New England and New England abolitionist radicals. Why would he not have done so on the very issue that the radicals were most determined? Had he really wanted to hold out an olive branch to the South, why was there no discussion of returning West Virginia to its rightful place in the state of Virginia? No, Mr. Lincoln was no friend to the South. But the fifth myth that I want to challenge is the one where I'm going to spend the most time, and that's the myth of his Christianity. We must face this myth as it is the most important argument concerning Lincoln. Please allow me to explain why so. I submit to you that religion is the prime motivation for the South in the war. While Confederate forces lacked in manpower, machinery, and money, no one could say that on the whole our Confederate ancestors lacked in motivation. From the captured private soldier who was asked, "Boy, why are you fighting this rich man's war?" And he looked back at his Yankee captor and said, "Because you're down here, that's why." To our beloved President Davis, who described our cause as just and holy, our Confederate ancestors had motivation as high as a Mississippi pine tree or a Tennessee mountain. No motivation has gripped our people like a holy motivation of devotion to God. When a cause is presented to Southern people, our background forces us to relate that cause to its standing before Almighty God. Thus, the argument for a proposition has the high ground when its proposition has a basis in biblical Christianity. Sad to say, in our current fight to preserve Southern heritage, we've too often lost the high ground. Not because our enemies hold the righteous position and we the anti-Christian stance, but because the Confederate cause is perceived as unenlightened on Christian principles, and the cause of Abraham Lincoln is presented to us as the cause of godliness. The basis of such thought is the idea that God Almighty has ordained that a mighty nation be established on this, a mighty government be established on this continent, and that the cause of freedom and the advancement of Christianity stand or fall upon the strength of this government. Such premise is fallacious on two counts. First, because a strong government does not uphold freedom and liberty, but a strong government is the antithesis of freedom and liberty. And secondly, the advancement of Christianity is not in the hands of the American people or even Southern people, but it's at the command of a sovereign God. To those who have just who hold to this just stated foolishness, any division or breakup of that government is evil. This one nation is indivisible. Hence we misapply Jesus' word to cry that a house divided itself cannot stand, misusing that scripture to call for a strong centralized government. The cornerstone of equating central government to righteous authority is the establishment of Abraham Lincoln as a unique instrument of God. As I stated here in an earlier time, either Abraham Lincoln was right and our ancestors were rebellious against righteous authority, or our ancestors held the moral ground and Abe Lincoln was a tyrant. If Abraham Lincoln's devotion to Christianity is established, then one must consider the godliness of this cause. However, if Lincoln's Christian credentials are suspect, then we must reevaluate the brainwashing that we've had through the years in conventional wisdom. The average Southerner really believes that Abraham Lincoln was the epitome of a Christian leader, and this character is reflected in the highest of virtues, and his opponents, i.e., our ancestors, sinned against God by opposing this, the godliest of leaders. Well, I reject the premise of sainthood for Lincoln. Let me give you three aspects of Lincoln's gospel. First of all, let's talk about the development of Lincoln's religion. Abraham Lincoln was raised by Tom Lincoln, a moral man by all accounts. He was not an educated man and seemingly not an ambitious man who never excelled in any public endeavor. But it is likely that Tom Lincoln was a benevolent man who cared for Nancy Hanks and her baby boy. Tom Lincoln was a short, stocky, low-browed man with no particular gifts of intellect. Nancy Hanks had been a servant of Abraham Inlow when she became expectant with child. Mrs. Inlow accused Abe Inlow of fathering the child, a charge believed by the family but never admitted by Abraham Inlow. Years later, Wesley Inlow declared the charge that his father had sired Abraham Lincoln as essentially true. Lincoln shared the physical characteristics of the Inlow family. Two of Nancy Hanks' closest friends, Nancy Hollifield and Polly Price, verified the story, as did many of the Inlow family, including Abe Inlow's daughter. Austin Gallagher stated that he saved young Abe's life in 1812, as the two boys had been in school together for a year. This cast doubt on the 1809 birthday for Lincoln. Residents of Elizabethtown, Kentucky, verified seeing him as a walking baby in 1807, 2 years before his recorded birth. Now, this has very little, if any, bearing on the Christianity of Lincoln. I simply use this to state the benevolence of Tom Lincoln to take in a young woman and her baby. Tom Lincoln was a faithful member of a regular Baptist church in Kentucky and later in Indiana, a church that would today be identified in line with the primitive Baptist. As a boy, Lincoln was greatly influenced by the predestinarian beliefs of his father and his neighbors. This perhaps influenced Lincoln toward his belief that a higher power determined events. Lincoln often called this faith, God, or necessity. This provides the background of his claim in 1846. While a candidate for Congress in 1846, Lincoln's opposition was Peter Cartwright, the Methodist Frontier Revivalist. The Cartwright campaign made charges of infidelity against Lincoln, so Lincoln published a handbill answering these charges. The handbill stated, quote, "That I am not a member of any Christian church is true, but I've never spoken with intentional disrespect of religion in general, or of any denomination of Christians in particular. It is true that in early life I was inclined to believe what I understand is called the doctrine of necessity, that is, that the human mind is impelled to action or held in rest by some power over which the mind itself has no control. And I sometimes," Lincoln says, "with one, two, three, but never publicly, tried to maintain this position in argument. The habit of arguing this, however, I have entirely left off for more than 5 years." In 1854, Lincoln's law partner, William Herndon, was asked by Lincoln to erase the word God from a speech specifically written for him because the language indicated a belief in a personal God
whereas Lincoln insisted no such personality existed. Now let's analyze this declaration. He says, first, I have never denied the truth of the Scriptures. Now this is absolutely not an affirmation of the inspiration of Scriptures. Some of us who have been there with some of the fights in Baptist life, when the liberals, who thank God seem to be on their way out the door in Southern Baptist life, used to cry and they'd hold up the Baptist Faith and Message statement that said, we believe the Scripture is truth without mixture of error. They would say, well, we believe that. We believe that the truth in the Scripture is without mixture of error. But what they're not saying is that the entirety of Scripture is truth, and in its entirety is without mixture of error. Let me state without fear of contradiction that all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is truth, and everything in there, everything in that Scripture is without any mixture of error. Mr. Lincoln used that same double talk to say, I've never denied the truth of the Scriptures. That would not be difficult for anyone to say. His comments on intentional disrespect say nothing more than he respects anyone's beliefs and their right to believe it. But the key here is the doctrine of necessity. This is an Aristotelian concept. Rush Dooney says that this doctrine has roots in ancient Egypt. It's an old Greek philosophy. If you go back and read John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek term there for word is the word logos. In the beginning was the logos, the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John the Apostle was writing in Ephesus to those who understood Greek philosophy. They had Greek culture. And they used the term logos as a form of a great reasoning power that directed the affairs of men. They did not believe in a personal God. And so John, in ascribing the characteristics of the Logos to Jesus, gave a true representation of the Word, the Logos, in John chapter 1. That he is a personal God. That he's not just some mystical God who has no relationship with man, but that he's a personal God, and that he's the true living God who came and lived and took on flesh and lived among us sinlessly, and rose victoriously from the grave after his suffering death. Now, Lincoln's view of God was more that of the Greek philosopher. It was not the biblical view. And while at points Lincoln sounds like a good Calvinist, we find no definite relationship of man to God in his philosophy. Lincoln's law partner reported Lincoln as saying, there are no accidents in my philosophy. Every effort must have its cause. The past is the cause of the present, and the present will be the cause of the future. All these are links in the endless chain of stretching from the finite to the infinite. From a biblical perspective, we may see the view of cause and effect. But Lincoln's doctrine of necessity held to levels of truth and levels of reality. As we shall see, this carried over into his view of Scripture and divine revelation. One sees the religion of Greek philosophers and the view of God espoused by pagans, not that of the God of the Bible. Another key in the development of Lincoln's religion was recorded in a conversation with his close friend of youth, Joshua Speed. How close was Lincoln to Speed? Medical historian Thomas P. Lowry reports that Lincoln and Speed slept in the same bed for 4 years. When Speed announced his marriage, Lincoln became so depressed he could not perform his duty as an Illinois legislator. His friends feared that he might commit suicide. As quoted in Lincoln associate William Herndon's Life of Lincoln, Lincoln wrote to Speed, quote, your Lincoln announcing that Miss Fanny and you are no more twain but one flesh reached me this morning. I feel somewhat jealous of both of you now, for you will be so exclusively concerned for one another that I will be forgotten entirely. I shall be lonesome without you. It is evident, it is significant that today Joshua Speed's diary has been purchased by a homosexual activist in Iowa who hopes to publish the diary to confirm Lincoln's homosexual affair with Speed. Released quotes have comments of Lincoln and Speed kissing and holding each other around the waist. It is noteworthy that the homosexual Republican organization called the Log Cabin Club
By the way, they're not supporting Pappy Cannon for president. It's interesting that the homosexual Republican organization called the Log Cabin Republicans used Lincoln's picture as their logo, signifying their belief that Lincoln had rather queer sexual preferences. Historian Michael Burlingame in The Inner World of Abraham Lincoln, and by the way, Burlingame is not anti-Lincoln. In fact, Burlingame serves on the board of the Lincoln Institute, describes Lincoln's homosexual activities with guards in the White House and his sadomasochistic relationship with his wife. Carl Sandburg, another pro-Lincoln writer, hardly a lightweight Lincoln source, in his 1926 book, Abraham Lincoln, The Prairie Years, described Lincoln's relationship with Speed as having, quote, a streak of lavender and spots soft as May violets. But what did Lincoln say to Speed? He said, I always did have a strong tendency to mysticism. Lincoln admitted a strong influence of Quakers, avowing that he had Quaker ancestry. Lincoln saw considerable sense in the idea of the inner life, still, the spark of divinity growing within each human heart. If divine qualities could be ascribed to a human being, then the possibilities are limitless. In subsequent political speeches, Lincoln would talk like something other than an orthodox believing Christian, although he would occasionally quote the Bible. But he referred to God. Speaking in Chicago in 1858, he said, As your Father in heaven is perfect, be ye also perfect. The Savior, I suppose, did not expect that any human creature could be perfect as the Father in heaven. He set that up as a standard. And he who did most toward reaching that standard attained the highest degree of moral perfection. That's a pretty weak view of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Note, moral perfection. The aim was not salvation, but moral perfection. Lincoln was talking more as a humanist than a Christian. Do you find similarities to the humanistic views of John Brown, Julia Ward Howe, and the Secret Six? And by the way, I don't know, I'm sure Bill Moore has the Secret Six. Maybe Brother Benson does. Somebody here, you read the Secret Six if you don't read anything else. You really know what started the war. New England abolitionists advocating a view of God as each one holding within himself a spark of divinity. The gospel of Christ begins with a sinful man advocating the law of God and needing a remedy for his guilt before a holy God. The gospel of Abraham Lincoln begins with a divine man needing only to fan the spark of divinity into a great flame. According to the recollections of New Salem friends recorded by Herndon, Lincoln read books like Thomas Paine's Age of Reason and discussed them approvingly in the tavern in the village store. In 1834, he wrote an essay to show that the Bible was not God's inspired word, nor Jesus God's divine son. When Lincoln brought this manuscript with him to the store, his employer snatched the pages from him and threw it into the stove. James H. Matheny, best man at Lincoln's wedding, confirmed that Lincoln had written a pamphlet attacking the divinity of Christ and special inspiration revelation. John Hill was editor of the Petersburg Democratic newspaper. His father, Sam Hill. I guess that's where my grandpa got the expression, well, I'll be Sam Hill. All my life I heard people get frustrated and say, well, I'll be John Brown, dude. But Sam Hill said that he had convinced Lincoln to disavow this book to prevent damage to Lincoln's political career. According to one of his closest friends, Lincoln was enthusiastic in his infidelity when living in Springfield. In 1838, he would come to the county clerk's office and bring a Bible with him. He would read a chapter only to argue against it. Keep in mind, we have this perception of Lincoln as a country boy, a working man, a commoner. Lincoln was a brilliant man who had read the classics, ancient philosophers, and was not at all ignorant concerning the philosophies that were abounding in his day. Lincoln was a somewhat successful lawyer and was able to move in wide circles and obtain a broad perspective of learning. So we consider his development. Lincoln likely grew up under the influences of fundamentalist beliefs and even Calvinistic approaches to theology. Yet close friends said he attended church only to mock and left only to mimic. Hans Morgenthau said, Lincoln was profoundly and consistently aware of the existential human condition from which the religious impulse made rational in dogma and visible in organization spring. Lincoln was experience-oriented. Now, to which in the development of Lincoln's religion, can we look for a moment at the doctrine of Lincoln's religion? Lincoln's first law partner, John T. Stuart, said, Lincoln always denied that Jesus was the Christ of God. Denied that Jesus was the Son of God is understood and maintained by the Christian Church. He also insisted to Herndon he was an avowed and open infidel and sometimes bordered on atheism. Ward Layman's biography, written in conjunction with Chauncey Black, proclaimed that Lincoln was never a member of any church, nor did he believe in the divinity of Christ or the inspiration of Scriptures. Consider the words of his wife, Mary Todd Lincoln, who admitted to a biographer that her husband had, quote, no faith and no hope in the usual acceptation of the word. Mrs. Lincoln described her husband's religion as a kind of poetry in his nature. And when did she say this? She said it after his death. John G. Nicolay was Lincoln's wartime private secretary. Cosmopolitan of March 1891 said that Nicolay was closer to the martyred president than any other man, that he knew Lincoln as a president and as a man more intimately than any other man, I guess, since Speed anyway. 6 weeks after Lincoln's assassination, Nicolay asserted, Mr. Lincoln did not, to my knowledge, in any way change his religious ideas, opinions, or beliefs from the time he left Springfield to the day of his death. Now, mind you, after his death, his wife said he didn't have any hope or any faith. His closest associates said, until the day of his death, he never changed his opinion. Carpenter wrote of a member of Congress who asked Lincoln why he did not join any of the Christian communions, and Lincoln replied, because I found difficulty without mental reservation in giving my assent to their long and complicated confessions of faith. When any church will inscribe over its altars the Savior's condensed statement of law and gospel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and love thy neighbors thyself, that church I will join with all my heart. He couldn't agree with the doctrine of the church, but he held to a do-gooder philosophy. Longtime law partner and confidant William Herndon declared, I never heard him use the name of Jesus but to confute the idea that he was the Christ. Joshua Speed told Herndon that Lincoln was skeptical as to the great truth of the Christian religion. Lincoln's first law partner, John T. Stuart, considered him an infidel. Isaac Codgell, a Menard lawyer who rode the circuits in central Illinois, affirmed that Lincoln gave no credence to the orthodox theologies of his day. Mrs. Lincoln herself stated that her husband was not a technical Christian. A close friend of Abraham Lincoln was Leonard Swett, who in 1866 said to Herndon, you asked me whether he changed his religious opinion toward the close of his life. I think not. How would I sum up the religious doctrine of Abraham Lincoln? Well, we call him a deist, a fatalist, and a humanist. And that is a strange combination. The sad aspect is that when difficult times came, Lincoln's faith was afloat and susceptible to strange and unfounded beliefs. Almost from the time of his inauguration, Lincoln was approached by spiritists. You know what I mean by spiritists. They talk to the dead. Once a Congress of Spirits sent a message. Supposedly personal messages from the spirit world were delivered to Abraham Lincoln. However, he repeatedly declined any offer until his beloved son, Willie, died. Now, my sympathies are with him, as anyone who knows the grief of losing a loved one would feel. Mrs. Lincoln first invited mediums to the White House. After the initial visit, Mr. Lincoln hosted several seances and visited gatherings in other places where seances were held. Lincoln was known to purchase a volume entitled Further Communications from the World of Spirits given through a lady. A nameless citizen of Ohio wrote a tract with the subtitle A Nation Demoralized and Its President a Spirit Rapper. At one seance in 1862, as Nettie Colburn told the story, Lincoln sat looking intently at her while she lapsed into a coma and then delivered involuntarily and in another voice beside her own, made a strong plea that the Emancipation Proclamation be not changed and not delayed beyond the first of the year. When the medium finished, Lincoln sat still and was asked if anything was unusual. And with that, he glanced at a picture of Daniel Webster on the wall and answered, yes. And it is singular, very singular. In his mind, he had been listening to Daniel Webster. And the Emancipation Proclamation, in which he had originally intended to delay, was then issued unchanged on January 1st, 1863. Do you understand that federal policy was set by a message that came in a so-called seance? On another occasion, on February 5th, 1863, at the Georgetown home of Crownston Laurie, a statistician in the post office, Lincoln attended another one of Nettie Colburn's seances. After Nettie had communicated with the spirit, Laurie's daughter sat down on a grand piano, and as she began to play the piano would rise and fall, they claimed. Lincoln, out of curiosity, went to the piano and placed his hands on it, but he could find nothing amiss. Then with three other men, Lincoln sat on top of the piano and sat there with his long legs dangling. This time, the piano rose in the air, remained off the floor for several minutes, and finally began to sway and wobble. Lincoln and the other men were glad to get off. One of them feared that some would accuse them of being psychologized, and Lincoln replied that the skeptics would need to visit a seance and, quote, when the piano seems to rise, let him slip his foot under the leg and be convinced by the weight of the evidence resting upon his understanding. Such is the aimless drift of one who has no abiding, anchored faith in the divine revelation of the Word of God. When Lincoln was faced with Scripture concerning slavery, Lincoln's reply was, well, in a deeper meaning of Scripture, you'd find opposition to slavery. Note that he did not accept Scripture as it is written, but looked in a mystical sense. Back to the doctrine of necessity, a doctrine which led to Immanuel Kant's existentialism. Experience is the basis of God's revelation, not the revealed Word of God. Hence, there was no reason why such philosophy would not naturally lead to any belief where experience would lead. We find the same thing in our day. Here, when somebody believes that experience is the basis of truth, there's no reason why it would not go to a seance. And I do not want to be denominational. I respect Christians of all persuasions. But we've had some mighty weird manifestations in the last few years. We had a group in Canada that was, as a reaction to supposedly a moving of the Spirit, barking like dogs. And some of the Pentecostal leaders warned them, you're wrong. You don't need to allow these extremes. And the man said, well, I just let the Spirit flow. And one day a man began to go on his all fours and began to hike up his leg as if he were relieving himself as a dog. And when he did that, the man realized that he allowed this thing to float too far. Friend, either you hold to the anchor of the Word of God as your trustworthy faith, or there's absolutely no boundary where experience will lead you. That's why Abraham Lincoln found himself in seances, because he did not hold to the anchor of Scripture. Hence, even today, we're besieged with subjective experience, held up as authoritative. No matter is held up to the Word of God for measure, but only by the seeming reality of experience. So a movement is counted good if we sense or feel good results. This is the logical conclusion of the Lincoln Doctrine. We see the development in the doctrine of Lincoln's religion, but could we also see the deception of Lincoln's religion? If Lincoln was the skeptic that I presented, then why the prevailing view of his godliness? Well, first of all, no biographer disputes that Abe Lincoln was an infidel, a skeptic, a deist in his years as an Illinois lawyer. Secondly, no person can ever identify a time when Mr. Lincoln professed saving faith in Christ or ever joined a church. Thirdly, in the aftermath of his death, a mad rush was on to declare Mr. Lincoln a Christian. In the spring of 1865, Holland of Massachusetts rushed to Springfield, Illinois to gather information on his life of Abraham Lincoln. While compiling the information, he interviewed Herndon. And Holland said, what about Lincoln's religion? Herndon said, the less said, the better. Holland winked and said, never mind, I'll fix that. And fix what he did. Holland's main source was Newton Bateman, Illinois Superintendent of Education, who shared an office suite with Lincoln in the Illinois State Capitol when Lincoln was a legislator. An extensive interview was reported between Bateman and Lincoln, in which he reported a grave testimonial of belief in Christian doctrine. However, when faced by Herndon, Bateman admitted fabrication, even withdrawing the story in a private conversation with Herndon. Now, if you say, why would anybody lie to protect Mr. Lincoln? Well, let me ask you a question. You ever had folks tell you what a good Christian certain politicians were, and you found out differently? Is it hard to believe that they would do that when the entire war effort, the entire movement of reordering our entire Constitution depended on holding up Mr. Lincoln as the idol, as the epitome of Christianity? Preachers began to come forth with stories. I really feel preachers would lie, I'm sure. Especially a Presbyterian brother there. Dr. James Smith of the First Presbyterian Church of Springfield, Illinois, a fiery Republican of his day, claimed that Lincoln was first converted and joined his church. Well, it could be verified that Lincoln never joined his church or any church. And while I hesitate to question the veracity of the story, remember we know that Lincoln never joined any church, never professed faith to his closest family or friends. A state evangelist for the Disciples of Christ in Illinois, a group that for the most part today, while the disciples still exist, the movement of that day would be more aligned with what we would call today the Church of Christ movement. Their state evangelist came forth with a report that he baptized Lincoln for the remission of sins in a wooded area. Again, there were no witnesses, and the story is not corroborated anywhere. You with Church of Christ background may be familiar with David Lipscomb College in Nashville, the Church of Christ too, well-known Church of Christ too. David Lipscomb even challenged this in his day and said, why in the world did you have to do this in secret? And why were there no witnesses? The most fantastic story, however, comes from a minister of the First Baptist Church of Springfield who related stories of Lincoln's devotion. Even to the point that in the box at Ford Theater, he was discussing visiting Israel. And his last words, as he talked about the Lord, now mind you, they were going to see my American cousin, a British play. It was a little risque, and really, going to Ford Theater wasn't something that the church people that day would normally do. But according to the preacher, well, Lincoln didn't really want to go, and he didn't really watch the film or the play. His entire time, he was talking about the Lord. His mind was on Jesus. And he started to tell Mary Todd Lincoln how what he really wanted to do was go to Israel. He wanted to see Bethlehem. And he said, maybe we should go to Jerusalem. And on his way to see Jerusalem at that point, John Wilkes Booth fired the fatal shot and he was dead. The story told that has now been popularized by D. James Kennedy. Mr. Lincoln's last words that he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and with those words he entered that heavenly Jerusalem. Let me just ask, why did these gentlemen wait until his death to come forth with these claims? Why did Lincoln never tell his wife or his closest associates of a conversion and belief in Christ? In all the quotes, where is the evidence of a belief in the deity of Christ and the resurrection? Quotes using terminology like God, Almighty God, the Lord, and the Savior appear routine. But these usages, along with scriptural quotes, are made for the purposes of literary illustration, often with ironic effect. No, I've not declared Mr. Lincoln in hell. That's not for me to do. But I do question the entire Lincoln myth on which stands the premise that our Confederate forebears fought against the man ordained to establish a righteous America. While we see the might make right approach of our northern neighbors, we can look south and find President Jefferson Davis, who accepted the challenge to fight, knowing that the odds were great, and to his closest associates even confessed that it is very unlikely that they would be successful. But he knew that right was a matter that had to be pursued regardless of the consequences. Compare that to the Yankee view that might not only makes right, but it makes righteous. The choice is between an Abraham Lincoln Union with a centralized government, with an impersonal God,
that led toward massacres like we've seen in Waco, Texas. And yes, I do say that what we've seen in our day has its roots in a centralized, tyrannical government that was established in the times of Abraham Lincoln. We compare that to a Jefferson Davis Confederacy with sinful man, a sovereign almighty God, but with a belief in individual liberty. I'm resting my hopes on the God of the Bible.
Amen.
And I trust that you do.